Our third respondent is Glenn Soderholm, who will be responding to Chapter 4 for the Life of the World, subtitled Church and World. Glenn's a longtime friend of Good Shepherd's. He has led renewal weekends. He's preached and led worship, done training and equipping for musicians over the years here. He is a singer-songwriter who's recorded numerous albums and has traveled across the country performing and equipping the people of God to worship. He's a Presbyterian pastor and church planter, currently pastoring Two Rivers Church, a Christian community that he and a couple of friends helped to plant in downtown Guelph in 2012. So let's welcome Glenn.
I come to Rob's book as a missional practitioner, someone who enjoys theology but has moved decisively into the nitty-gritty of the neighborhood and is trying to make sense of the mission of God within post-Christian milieu in downtown Guelph. And maybe for that reason, Rob asked me to respond to the chapter, which is entitled For the Life of the World, which is actually the title of the book as well. And so question for me as I was reading this book and this chapter in particular was, how did Bonhoeffer and Harawas help me to make sense of this particular calling and work? And so I'm going to try and integrate some of it with a few stories from what we're trying to do in our missional church plant in downtown Guelph. So the trajectory of this book moves us from this chapter on Christology, which Dave was talking about as foundational, onto what it means to be church, which Robin so eloquently explored with us and for us. And then it kind of moves to this chapter, which is then how does this place us in the world? And I think it's a helpful framework to look at this trajectory in this way. But it would be a mistake to think that this is in some way hierarchical or, I think, necessarily in order. And Rob may want to comment on that, because we all enter into the dynamic of these three things at various points. And we find them to inform and to speak to each other in profound ways, more like a dance, something very Trinitarian, very perichoretic. As Rob writes, Bonhoeffer's and Harawas's commitments to Christologically shaped visions of reality provide a posture. Think of this as a fundamental posture with respect to the relationship of the church and the world now. It envisions a church which is free from captivity to the world for the sake of service in the world. To restate it, when we are rooted in who Jesus is and who we are in light of that, we don't have to isolate ourselves in fear. We don't have to hide in the church, but we can engage the world in the love and in the strength of Christ. So this chapter explores this by creating a framework of three themes for each thinker with respect to their vision of the church in the world. For Bonhoeffer, Rob organizes this into church and state, into something called the worldliness of faith, and then friendship, as three kind of access points into the way the church interacts with the world. For Harawas, he also has church and state and friendship, and then a category called the radical ordinary. So let me begin by highlighting Rob's comparison of the two, first on this theme of church and state. So, first of all, what we're really saying here is that our engagement with the world is necessarily political in nature. What is the state? I looked it up in the dictionary. It is a politically organized entity that exercises sovereignty within a defined area, like Norway, for instance. Both of these writers affirm that the state has no authority above that established in Jesus Christ. The state exists as a necessary institution. It just provides order through government. And it's important to note here, and it gets highlighted, that state and government are not exactly the same thing. But the government is really a tool of the state to organize the society. And it ideally, for both these writers, provides space and freedom for the gospel to be proclaimed, but does not exist in an independent realm or sphere separate from the claims of the gospel and made known through the church. The church, in one sense, also functions then as a boundary in relation to the state by being able to resist the impulses of the state that are contrary to the gospel. So one of the ways in which then the church engages in in this thing called the world with the state is by being able to say no sometimes, or to say, this is what we're about, and we're not about that. And so it's one of the ways we speak into the world as church. For Bonhoeffer, the way the church is to function in relation to the state happens primarily in his doctrine of the mandates. Now, this is a fairly chewy section of the book, and I'm not going to try to say too much about it, but Rob gives a fair bit of time, so it is important. But let me try and interpret it in the way my simple mind understood it. But that is, simply stated, these mandates that come from God, they're God-ordained tasks. And I want to even ask Rob, is maybe the word vocation might be helpful here, for humans to take up in the world. And interestingly, he settles on four basic categories for this, and they are work, marriage, government, and then church itself, which is interesting. And Bonhoeffer believes that as Christians, as the church, Christians within the church take up these notions, these mandates from God of work, marriage, government, and so on, they bear witness to the world of how humanity is to live before God. So the way in which we work, the way in which we conduct our marriages and our relationships, the way in which we engage, I suppose, with the local authorities in our lives, and then the way that we do church, are going to be, in a sense, a witness. Interestingly, Hauerwas takes issue with these mandates that Bonhoeffer brings up. And he really attributes it to a kind of an outdated Protestant Christendom thinking. Remember, these two are operating in really quite different kinds of contexts. And so in particular, the belief that the government is ordained by God, this is something that Bonhoeffer and some of his people were, people in that time sort of really, you know, the whole Romans 13 about God has placed the governments and authority over you, so you need to be obedient to them. They took that seriously. Hauerwas has some fairly serious questions about what obedience means in that context. He thinks that word is a poor translation of a word that really means subordination, which is a different thing altogether. Secondly, Hauerwas is uncomfortable with the idea that the church itself is a mandate. See, that seems kind of weird in terms of what we've heard about his ecclesiology and so on. It seems to go against the essential eschatological character of the church, which places it more as something which exists over and above and where these other mandates are worked out. Hauerwas himself is reticent to provide a theory of the state. And his reason is because he doesn't want to legitimize the powers. He wants the state to be open to resistance so that the church or whatever institutions, I suppose, would challenge the state, could be useful for them. So the church is an alternative politic to the politics of death, as Hauerwas describes them. And as an American, his main beef has always been with Christians who confuse Christianity with liberalism. That is, that they have been co-opted by a certain ideology or ideologies of the state, which doesn't allow them to have any critical distance between church and state. My own sense is that in the Canadian context, we saw this happen with the formation of the United Church back in 1925, but almost 100 years later, the mainline church has become so beleaguered, and I'm a part of that mainline church, that it has already begun to grasp for different ways of finding relevance. One might argue now that the megachurch movement in evangelicalism might be a more apt candidate for the kind of critique that Hauerwas brings with a populist, therapeutic kind of adaptation of the gospel. Hauerwas offers another option for engagement of the world, which Rob calls the radical ordinary. The term is rooted in his several collaborations with contemporary thinkers on rethinking democracy. And in this vein, I was particularly taken with the distinction between tending and intending. In a radical democracy, the latter, intending, is coercive and manipulative. I have an intent. The state has an intent for you, or the world has an intent for you. While the former nurtures the personal, the relational, and the patient tending to the other. And this posture will be attendant to the rhythms of the everyday. And so Harawas takes this and he interprets it into this idea of the radical ordinary. You know, as I was reading this book, I was kind of feeling good because we were doing some things in our church that seemed to be supported by some of this work. So every week when we meet, we're kind of a house church, and we meet in living rooms, we do a thing that we call the Sacrament of the Ordinary. And when we engage in this particular exercise, I introduce it by saying to people, I say, okay, you know, what we're going to do now is just open it up for anyone to share something that we call the Sacrament of the Ordinary. Where in the last week in your daily life did you have an experience where you felt most completely and fully human, where you, in either great wonder or astonishment or in joy, or perhaps in great sorrow or brokenness, you went to the depths of what it means to be human? And then I say, and then if you in that experience also had an encounter with God, maybe you want to share that. And so some people will say, you know, talk about an experience they had, maybe you know, picking up their child and seeing, just having the joy of caring for that child and how that was something in the Sacrament of the Ordinary. But I'll never forget this one time. So we've had a number of sojourners, seekers, non-believers who are part of these house groups. And there's a woman who's a vet who lives three doors down from me. And she said, I think I'm getting this. She says, I was down at the creek the other day with my dogs, and they were jumping around in the streams, and I noticed that the water droplets were sort of like splashing up into the air, and the sun was being refracted through them, and I just stopped, and I was kind of in awe. It was sort of a breathtaking moment, and then she stopped. And we said, yeah, you're getting it. That's right, you're getting it. Sacrament of the ordinary. The radical ordinary. This way of being creates people of character, says Harawas. I love this phrase that Rob quotes. Harawas believes that the church is required for the formation of a people of character who are capable of staring down death, which is the necessary condition for a truthful politics, which stands as an alternative to the politics of glory and immortality. The church is required for the formation of a people of character who are capable of staring down death. Is that an amazing line? And somehow, out of this engagement with the radical ordinary of life, we become this people. We're able to look death in the face, look at the reality of our culture, look at our world, and somehow know who we are in Christ. This radical ordinary ties into Bonhoeffer's ideas of the worldliness of faith. The revelation of the ultimate, transcendent, eschatological reality in Christ does not lead us to escapism or otherworldliness, but immerses one most profoundly in the realities of life in the world. The encounter of the imminent Lord in the community of faith allows us to discern this same presence in our neighbors and in the creation. And that leads us to the foundations of a true Christian humanism. The final category out of these three themes in terms of the church's engagement with the world is that of friendship. Both writers celebrate the notion of communities of friendship as central to the way the church engages the world. Bonhoeffer believed the church to be the site for freedom in which friendship may develop and thrive. Harawas had an encounter with Jean Vanier and the L'Arche communities, and this becomes a significant part of his spiritual formation and of his thinking. He becomes enamored with the notion of being friends of time, creating space where we are slowed down to be truly present to one another. Again, I found this a confirmation of our own choice we have chosen seven practices for our church, and one of them is friendship. Inviting the church to move past the typical use of family as its primary metaphor to friendship. In our context, there are many single people, people who are from broken family systems. And while family is still a useful metaphor with power in its own context and right context, friendship gives even more space for new ways of being together in the world. I know for our community, our greatest moments of sharing and joy together are when we run into each other in the downtown establishments of Guelph, whether it's a cafe or a pub or a restaurant, and we have sort of our favorite ones. And it'll happen fairly often that there'll be two or three or four of us in there at the same time. And when we see each other, we go up to each other and we embrace one another, and we might sit at table or buy each other a coffee, and we'll sort of delight in one another in that context. And that becomes, in one sense, the way friendship penetrates the world. This picture of the church as it exists in a sense outside of the locus, which we usually place it in, which might be a place like this, which is fine in its own right, or in whatever other spaces we meet. There, picture people running into each other in a natural way in these neutral spaces, these third spaces, and being the church there. One of the most, probably the best thing that's happened to me in the 4 years of doing this is running into one of the baristas at this place called Planet Bean that I go into regularly. He had been serving me coffee for a couple of years. And he, one day he sort of served me a coffee, looked around, and he said to me, sort of under his breath, Glenn, you're a pastor, right? And I said, yeah, I am. He says, we need to talk. So I said, sure, we can talk. And so a couple of days later, we got together and he just started sharing his story. He's a seeker, a true sojourner, someone who's just grasping, trying to discover what life is all about. And here's the comment he made to me. He said, I've been watching you for the last 2 years. And he says, there's something about the quality of the conversations that you were having with people that I knew I had to get in on. I just about started crying in front of him because I sensed that this was exactly what we were wanting to do the whole time. That we wanted to have conversations of being the church in these public places so that people could see what friendship in Christ is all about. This leads to the word missional. I found Rob's attempt to place this category of church and world in kind of a summary of this chapter into a post-Christendom context very helpful. And I'm just going to quote him directly here because it's really wonderfully done. Here's how Rob describes it. The world is God's good creation, created through Christ, held together in Christ for the sake of Christ. The creation is fallen, as reflected in the New Testament use of the term the world, most preeminently in the Johannine writings, to describe the elements of creation which have fallen away from God and refused to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Both Bonhoeffer and Harwas recognize that used in this sense, the world is not an ontological designation for all that is remains, God's good creation. The world, though fallen, has been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. The church, as the new creation community, lives in the power of the Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead as a witness to the resurrection for the sake of the world, which has not acknowledged, as of yet, its reconciler and Lord. Through its common life, and this I think is particularly poignant, and witness, the church stands as a beacon of truth in the midst of a world enshrouded in the shadows and darkness of falsehood, until the day when all will be brought to light in the day of Christ's glorious appearing. Not only does this shared Christological construal of reality provide the necessary building blocks for the development of a post-Christendom missional theology, agreement here also brings out where we discern attention. And this is one of the interesting things about the Bonhoeffer and Hauerwas kind of relationship. Not that they ever met or anything. I don't think they ever met, did they? No. That was impossible. In Bonhoeffer's later work, he offers the memorable phrase, the church is the church only when it exists for others. Sounds pretty missional. This runs up against Hauerwas's famous aphorism, the first social task of the church is to be the church. And the church is not to make the world more just, but to make the world the world. We've heard that already tonight. One is calling a church to be for others, and the other seems to be calling it to be for itself. Seems like a bit of a divide there, a tension. Rob feels that tension is overstated. Other critics have pointed this out. And that context can account, for these differences. Bonhoeffer was reacting in his context against the self-preservation of a church in big trouble. I mean, it was a powerful, dominant state church, huge force, right? And so in the midst of their challenges with Nazism and the whole thing, they realized that the salvation was in being for others. Bonhoeffer was reacting against the self-preservation of a church in big trouble, realizing that its salvation was in being for others and for the sake of the world. Hauerwas is reacting to a church in America that has confused its identity with the American liberal project. In the end, both agree that the church exists for the sake of the world. That's the foundation on which they operate. And it best does that by being the church. They are in agreement. What that actually means is a nuanced kind of a thing, but presumably it means somehow living out the reign of God in a visible way. This is something, actually, Rob, that I was going to ask you to comment on a little bit about, at least where I've been in the book, like to hear more talk about what they think about the kingdom of God or the reign of God. I don't know if that language gets used much in their work. So this is the tension from my perspective as a missional pastor and church planter. How do we live out the distinctive habits and practices of a church in a way that's invitational, right? How do we do the things that are peculiar to being church, our language, our rituals, the things that are distinctive and frankly, mysterious, arcane is one of the words that Bonhoeffer uses, that somehow are hidden and that people don't quite understand. How do we do those things and not be exclusive? It's a more important question all the time because the people are out there. They're not in here anymore. So how do we do this? So it's a huge question for me. And that doesn't keep us in a centripetal force, pushing us back to the center, right? Because that's attractional church. That's Christendom, right? Always pushing us back into the center. That seems to be our natural kind of move, right? As opposed to living outward, centrifugally, right? Out from the center towards the other and into the world. So both writers here are using the language of presence, and this is something that I think is critical and something that James Davison Hunter really, in some ways, in his response to Hauerwas and so on, talks about faithful presence as really being kind of the way to go. Now, I've just been reading a book by David Fitch. Some of you might know him, and he's fairly enamored of Hauerwas and is in the Anabaptist stream. His latest book, Faithful Presence, offers an interesting paradigm, which I think might be helpful for us tonight as we reflect on this. And he calls them sort of three tables of faithful presence. All right, you guys, everybody can relate to tables, right? The first table is the table, the Lord's table, the table of the Lord's Supper, the place where the community gathers, the church gathers to discern the presence of Christ in each other and submits to each other around that table. Here we have the importance of liturgy. This is huge for Hauerwas, how we are shaped by liturgies, which are powerful in our spiritual formation. But this table then prepares the church for the home table, which is the table of fellowship, koinonia, the table where we meet in homes, where faithful friends eat together and discern the presence of Christ in one another, in the neighborhood, and they work together on serving one another in love, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So picture you inviting people from here back to your house after a Sunday night or whenever it is, and there we are doing this faith work of faithful presence with one another as the church. But that work of discernment then leads us to the tables in the community, in the restaurants, in the pubs, in the coffee shops, where we learn to discern the presence of Christ in the stranger, the other, the seeker, the sojourner, even the enemy, and to be faithfully present to each one there in Jesus' name. I don't know if that's helpful for you, but I like thinking of that as kind of a gathering up of some of this church and world conversation. I was taken with Bonhoeffer's note from an outline of a book never published that Rob writes about, that the church must participate in worldly tasks of life in the community, not dominating, but helping and serving. This is extremely relevant to my involvement in the New Parish Movement, which seeks to be faithfully present in the neighborhood, working together with neighbors for the common good and human flourishing in the neighborhood. We suggest that our people find at least one other, move together into community service, evidencing friendship in Christ, partnering in the redemptive work of serving the Christ in others for the sake of the world. It would have been fascinating to see what would have happened if Bonhoeffer had not been executed in a prison before the end of the Second World War, and if he had lived into this new paradigm, post-World War kind of experience, to see how he would have taken these ideas and expanded them and played them out more, I think it would have been exceedingly promising. We are the poorer for it. But we are the richer because we have this book. Thank you, Rob, for just giving us so much to chew on and so much to that will nourish our life together as the church in the world.